Day that you never thought would come. We're out of Daniel chapter 9. And how about that? Took us a while, but I enjoyed it. Hopefully it was helpful to you. Daniel 10, 1 through 17. Daniel 10 brings us to the final vision of the book of Daniel. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 is one vision. We're only looking at the first portion of chapter 10. So we'll let it develop as it goes on. I don't want to talk about the whole vision this evening. But just so you have in the back of your mind, 10, 11, and 12 is the final portion, the final vision. We're just getting into it this evening. Actually, this evening we won't even get into the content of the message. We'll just see the messenger of that vision. So there's a heavenly messenger that comes to Daniel. Let's begin by reading this long portion, Daniel 10, 1 through 17. And again, you'll see this central element is this heavenly messenger sent to Daniel. Chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which would have been 536, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was great conflict. At least you have a summary of something of the focus or the theme of the word that's going to come to Daniel. It concerns a great conflict, a troubling war, if you will. It was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. That would have been pure, very, very valuable gold at the time. His body was like beryl. The interpretation of that is pretty ambiguous. It could have been emerald, something else, some kind of glowing gem. His body was beryl. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. I'll come back to that later. I think that's interesting. This is a short sleeve, short robe or whatever he's wearing, probably down to the knees or something like that. His legs or his arms and legs gleamed of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. This messenger is simply preparing Daniel for the vision. Preparing Daniel for the message, rather, for the word that he's going to bring. Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. Do you remember this? Daniel was a man of prayer, faithful, consistent, heartfelt prayer. Your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince, or the ruler, of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, or rulers, whichever you have, is legitimate. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Whatever else we say about this angelic being, this heavenly messenger, we see that in his conflict with a demonic force, he needed help. He needed assistance. He was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make... I was left there with the kings of Persia, verse 14, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. It seems like this is an attendant that came with the messenger, although some do interpret this as the same messenger. But it says, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Actually, let's keep going through 21. I don't know why I have 17 on my notes. I think I published 21 in the email today. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. We're not going to get too deeply into it this evening, although it is inevitable to talk about that we do see something into the invisible realm of warfare between angels and demons. And we've been seeing all along in Daniel, all along in the Bible, how God is sovereign ruler over the nations. And he raises up kings, he puts down kings. He raises up nations, he puts down nations. He makes nations to prosper, takes away their prosperity. God is sovereign over all of that, but he does that through his ministers, his angels. And you see that there's warfare going on in the spiritual realm. That's the way God's will for things on earth is carried out. You see a glimpse of this, talking about the ruler of Persia, the ruler of Greece, and you see this one angelic being was in conflict and was being withheld and resisted. And then Michael, who apparently is a guardian angel or the angel assigned to Israel as a nation, seems in the Old Testament, and this is what we're not going to go into all the background and detail on, seems that there were demonic forces allocated areas of dominion and authority in the pagan nations, and as far as Israel, it seems like Michael was appointed to Israel. Anyhow, lots of stuff there, lots of wild stuff there if we were to study it, and maybe in a future class we will look into some of the background there. It is interesting. I think it's a good reminder of a general practical application as a reminder that we believe in the supernatural. We live in a culture and society that rejects the supernatural outright, that will say only accept that which we can see and touch and measure in the physical realm. But we believe in invisible things. We believe in God. We believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in angels. We believe in demons. We believe in the human soul. Not the idea of the soul, but that each human being has their own soul. So that their thoughts are genuinely their thoughts. And their feelings are genuinely their feelings. And our actions are our actions, not just the random results or the arbitrary results of chemical process going on in our brains that's just matter in motion. No, we have an invisible soul. So we believe in supernatural things. We believe in the spiritual realm that's beyond what we can see and touch and hear in this world. And throughout Scripture, you get a record, not an exhaustive record, but you get a record of the most significant revelations of God into that realm. And think about this, if God didn't reveal Himself, or if God didn't reveal to us anything about the invisible realm, we wouldn't know anything about God truly, or about the spiritual realm truly. But He's revealed, and we get a little glimpse into that warfare. Quickly, I think there's something interesting to point out in verses 13 and 14. The prince, or the ruler of the kingdom of Persia, withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. So he needed help, and whatever task God had allotted him to do, Michael helped him complete it. I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. To me, that's an interesting picture that he's engaged in whatever the commission God had given him. He's in this battle, but yet he's called off the battlefield to deliver a message. And when I read that, I just picture actual soldiers out to battle at the camp or the encampment or whatever, and then one of those soldiers getting a special order that comes in just for him that he now has to go deliver a message somewhere else. But that's exactly what happens here in the spiritual realm. God summons one of His servants to come to Daniel and give Daniel this word. That's what angels do. Angels obey God, their master and ruler. And you see the point of it. Came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Of course, all of Daniel has been about that, right? In the latter days, God will set up His kingdom. That kingdom will be set up by the ascended Son of Man, exalted to the right hand of God. And then on earth, the saints will possess the kingdom. In the latter days, we know there'll be the ultimate restoration, not just the provisional restoration of the nation, but the ultimate restoration that is fulfilled in Christ. All right, let's back up to verse 1. Scholars have Daniel being in his 80s, I think 86 at this point, which is maybe, probably the reason he didn't make the return back to Jerusalem. That would have been a difficult journey. We're not sure that's the reason, but Daniel is still in the land of exile. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So it, three years prior was when Cyrus issued that decree that they could return to the land. So this isn't too long after that, just 3 years. Who was named Belteshazzar, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. And we'll see the great conflict in future weeks when we get into chapters 11 and into 12. You see the content of the message. There's a great conflict. It's conflict after conflict. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I had no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the month, I was standing on the bank. 24th day of the first month. Sorry, that's very important. The first month. 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river. That is the Tigris. He's mourning. Certainly, that would have been accompanied by prayer, purposeful, devoted prayer. But the date is important, 24th day of the first month. When he was mourning, it was supposed to be a time of celebration. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Passover. But he's in mourning, and we're not told exactly why. Maybe it's because he heard that there was opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. That was happening. There was harsh opposition to the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem, and it actually came to a halt for quite some time. Maybe it's because he is still in exile, and he was not able to be a part of the restoration. We're just not sure, but he's mourning. Maybe it's simply because the restoration is not complete yet. Maybe he's committed himself to mourning and fasting and prayer until the temple is rebuilt, or until the restoration is complete to some significant degree. But Daniel's in mourning. Maybe, I'm giving you a lot of maybes because it doesn't tell us exactly. Maybe it was because of the 70 weeks vision that he just got, that there is going to be a restoration of the nation and of the temple, but then later on, there's going to be a destruction of the temple and another abomination and another desolation of the temple. So maybe he's disturbed over that. Anyway, Daniel is mourning and Daniel is in prayer. And in that context, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. Let's just stop there with a man clothed. Now, the great decision that you have to make as an interpreter of Scripture is that, is this heavenly messenger the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Daniel, or is this a high-ranking angel appearing to Daniel? So I'll go over those again. There are some other options. I'm quite sure these are the two strongest and most common options. Is this heavenly messenger, the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Daniel, which is quite possible? Christ appearing in the Old Testament in different ways is a legitimate category. That doesn't mean that has to be what's happening here, but it's not out of the question. There are some good arguments to make a case for that. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. But there are also some good arguments for rejecting that view and accepting a view that this is a high-ranking angel. A high-ranking angel who had been presently involved in God's governance of the nations. And all of Daniel is about that, God's governance of the nations and the kingdoms and the progression of kingdoms throughout history, and his angels are involved in his governance of these spiritual authorities and dominions on earth, the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of men. So, you'll have to decide for yourself. I'll give the main and the best arguments for both of these views, and then tell you where I stand on it. Either way you cut it, you're safe to say it's a heavenly messenger who reflects the glory and the beauty and the power of God. Either way, the symbolism and actually what's happening, that main point will stay the same. If it's Christ, he's from heaven and brings the heavenly beauty and glory, a reflection of God's power to Daniel. If it's a high-ranking angel, he does the same thing. Of course, they're different beings. But the general, I'm just saying the general, not the specifics, the general point will be the same. Let's read that section of the symbolism for this being, and then we'll look at those two different views. Man, clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sounds of his words like the sound of a multitude. So, beautiful, beautiful, radiant being. power that was like nothing we've ever seen face to face in our lifetimes. It's a piece of heaven here reflected in a being who's come in the form of a man. He's come in the form of a man, but clearly a heavenly being. Now, the arguments for Christ is that, first of all, beginning with just the idea of a Christophany, of Christ appearing, the pre-incarnate Christ appearing in the Old Testament. It is a legitimate biblical category. Judges 2, 1 through 3, we can look at. Typically, it's called the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord. Doesn't mean every time you see the phrase angel of the Lord that it's the pre-incarnate Christ. But sometimes when you see the angel of the Lord, it is one who's sent by God, but it is also one identified as God. And that's the Son of God. Judges 2, 1 through 3. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Who's the one who entered into a covenant with Israel? God is. So you see this angel of the Lord is speaking in the first person as God. Verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Over and over and over and over and over, you see this language in the Old Testament of the sin of Israel summarized as they've not obeyed God's voice. They've not heard his voice. They've not taken heed to the voice of God. Another one, flipping backward, Genesis 31. Although that's scribbled on my page, so let's hope it's Genesis 31. Yes, certainly. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flocks are striped and spotted and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel. So verse 11, the angel of God. Verse 13, I am God. All right? So, Christophany. It's one who's both sent by God and identified as God. Another argument, turn back to Daniel 10. That's not really an argument for, I mean, that doesn't have anything to do with the text of Daniel chapter 10. It's just letting us know, letting the hearer know that the idea of a pre-incarnate vision or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ is not out of the question. That's not an abnormal thing. That's an acceptable, legitimate category from the text of the Old Testament. Now, probably, I don't think most people who hold this view would say that this is the best argument. I think this is the best argument. The second argument for why this heavenly being would be considered Christ is because of the use of the word Lord. Now look at verse 16 and the way Daniel addresses this being. Right in the middle of verse 16, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. And then also look in verse 17. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me. And then one more, verse 19. You have this cluster of lords. So exegetically, we've got to admit that's a strong argument. Verse 19, toward the very end, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Daniel telling the angel, basically, all right, I'm ready to receive the word. You've strengthened me. Speak the message. Which is how we should begin in our hearts before every sermon. God, strengthen me. Now bring your word to my heart. Now, who has an English Standard Version? Raise your hand. So we have Lord as all lowercase, and the L is lowercase too. Does anyone, I don't know if you do, I'm not sure. Does anyone have a capital L there? That's right. And you certainly don't have the all caps, because it's not the word Yahweh. It's the word Adonai, which is, I mean, by far in a way, most of the time that's in the Old Testament, it refers to the Lord God, even in Daniel, the Lord my God, the Lord our God, the Lord God, over and over again. But it doesn't always refer to God. That's why it's lowercase in the translations. It's a general term that could mean sir or master, the way a servant would address the master or a king, or just a term of respect. So that doesn't solve the problem. That's not a home run, case closed. I think it is a strong argument given the context of the Bible, where we know the primary use of the word Lord. But exegetically, the fact of the matter is it doesn't require that, and it doesn't say God's name that he reveals to Moses, Yahweh, which would be all caps, Lord. Now, the third argument, I think people who hold the view that this is Christ would say that this is the strongest argument that this is Christ. This is what your handout is for. The similarity to Revelation 1, 13 and 16. Now, I think, and I've even heard this, that the similarity, I mean, I've even heard the case made where this is the only argument that's given, case closed, this is Christ, and move on. So let's look at the argument that this, since Revelation 1, 13 through 16, is without question Christ. That's the exalted Christ appearing to John. And then the vision in Daniel 10 is similar to it. And I wish in human language, when I said similar, you could see me putting quotations around it. It's similar to it. In some ways, it is similar to it. The argument is, therefore, this is Christ. All right, let's read Revelation 1, 13 to 16. You don't have to flip there, it's on the handout. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. That symbolizes wisdom here, God's unmatched wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a fire. Most scholars will say that the way it's worded there would be that this is still glowing and burning in the furnace. That's why that phrase is added. Either way, burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Do you remember what the seven stars represented? Close. The lampstands, the very, very top line, lampstands are the churches, and the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, which I take as pastors. Because angels aren't members of churches. And you're not going to send a letter to an angel for the angel to preach it to the church. You can send it to the pastors for the pastors to preach it to the church. And the word angel just means messenger. And that's used for heavenly messengers, and it's used for messengers on earth. Where was I? Stars. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Go back. So that's the first part of the argument, the similarity between these beings. Now, there's another layer to that similarity, Daniel's reaction versus John's reaction. But first, let's just look at the similarities. The first thing I would say is just because something is similar doesn't make it identical. The second thing I would say is, I'm probably giving away which view I take on this. This vision of Christ is specifically a vision of the incarnate and risen and exalted Christ. All right, that's a specific historical revelation of Christ after his accomplished work of redemption as he now reigns at the right hand of God. It's not a generic vision of the Son of God. Now, I think that has to be taken into account. But let's put to the test the similarity thesis. And behold, a man clothed in linen is in Daniel 10 and Revelation 1, clothed with a long robe. They both have clothing. I mean, that's not, first of all, we know for certain it's not the same clothing, because the arms and legs of this messenger in Daniel 10 are visible. He's clothed in linen. The only thing we know about Revelation 1 is that Jesus is manifest and it revealed with a long flowing robe. And it appears as if the only thing visible is his feet and his hands. Secondly, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And Revelation 1, with a golden sash around his chest. All right, so where does the belt go? It says around his waist. And where does the golden sash go? Around his chest, like a priest would wear. Is that the same thing or are those different things? Those are different things. Not your question. I love seeing your faces when I ask these questions. You're like, I'm not sure. No, it's two different things. Belt here, sash here. Different things. Yes, they're golden. Okay. For heavenly dignity and honor. What's that? Yeah, you never know for sure. So they're both golden. Similar symbolism. Represent the heavenly dignity and honor and beauty, the high rank of this being. But there's different things. Six, his body was beryl. We don't get a body statement in Revelation 1. I put in different font the ones that are unique, completely unique to each one. That's the one from Daniel 10 that's unique. His body was beryl. You see the two in Revelation 1 that are unique. Verse 14, about the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Because that's how the ascended Christ conquers his enemies. His word. The word of God. Which is parallels the prophetic language. That comes out clearly. Read Jeremiah chapter 1, chapter 2. You'll see that God is going to do his work through his word. Let's go to the next one. These are red on your outline. They're red and underlined and bold because they're so far apart. It comes in the middle of the Daniel vision, but it comes at the end of the Revelation vision. Is this boring for you? This stuff is interesting to me. And again, this is the major argument. The ninth inning, grand slam, championship winning argument for this is Christ. So we've got to look at the claim that they're similar. Therefore, it must be Christ. And what hopefully is coming through is I'm calling into question, how similar are they? There's all kinds of similar things in the Bible. That doesn't mean they're identical things. His face was like the appearance of lightning. And then for Revelation 1, the exalted Christ. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. All right, so is that the same thing or a different thing? Another trick question, Tom. A different thing. Yeah, you can look at lightning. I've seen lightning all the time. I've seen lightning all over and over again in my life. It's bright. Yeah, it's powerful. It's magnificent. It lights up the sky. But what's the difference with trying to look at the sun shining in full strength? The difference is you can't look at the sun shining in full strength. I'm having major earpiece issues here. Give me a second to get this straight, please. If I get too distracted, won't be good for the class. All right, we'll just leave that be. The sun shining in full strength is the reason why John collapses immediately upon the sight of this vision and fell as though dead. You can't look at the sun shining in full strength. It blinds you. If you do that, it actually will injure you. Think about the power and of the sun. As far away as we are, just to look at it will hurt us. So here you have his face with the radiance and the power of the sun in full strength. It's not a cloudy day sun. And you have a glory, to be sure, and a power, to be sure, but a much lesser glory and a much lesser power with the appearance of lightning. I'm not downplaying lightning. I would never downplay an angelic messenger of great glory and power. But all that I'm saying is, those are not the same things. Those are not the same things. His eyes were flaming torches. Daniel 10. Revelation 1, his eyes were like a flame of fire. I'll grant that one for sure. Flaming torches, flame of fire, whatever. Fiery eyes, symbolizing piercing vision and insight. Because whatever this person knows comes from God. And God knows all. And God sees all. His eyes like flaming torches. Now we get to the blue text. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. His feet were like burnished. And then Revelation 1, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire. I'll even grant that one. Maybe just changed outfits. But either way, you have wherever there's, aside from the face, wherever you have body parts, it's glorious, glowing, beautiful bronze. Pretty cool. And then at the sound of his words, like the sound of a multitude, I saw in some commentaries different views or different options for how to understand the multitude. Some think it's actually would be a chorus. The beauty of harmonized voices. It sounds like a multitude. Some would say it's just sounded like it was just very loud and powerful, like a massive crowd speaking instead of just one person speaking. Could have been the roar of an army. But it was very powerful, very loud. Bless you. And in John's vision in Revelation 1, where's the counterpart to this? Right across the page. His voice was like the roar of many waters. I think the roar of many waters is more overwhelming and louder and more powerful than the sound of a multitude. Rushing waters or a huge waterfall is much, much, it drowns everything else out. It drowns everything out. It would drown out the voice of a multitude of people. If a multitude of people were standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls talking, they maybe would hear something of themselves, but are they going to drown out the falls or are the falls going to drown out them? It's not even close. So again, I think the ratio here is similar to what we saw with the face. Yes, there's a brightness and a glory and a power of the one, but it's far surpassed by the other. So I think you have two of the elements are close enough to say, yes, these are the same. But when I zoom out and look at the overall picture, I would not feel like a responsible interpreter if I were to say these are so similar, this has to be the same being or the same person. Add on to that, when you have the Christophanies in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, also identified as God, when you have that, it's clear in the text. It's clearly identified as God in the text, either by something that the angel of the Lord says or is said about him and then affirmed. You don't have that in Daniel 10. And there is an exchange between Daniel and this being, and it doesn't come up that this is God, that this is the Lord. Now, in the context of Daniel, that's all about God and what God is doing. I think that would come up, that this is God appearing to Daniel. Let's look at the reactions. Daniel's reaction, verse 7. And I, Daniel, alone. This actually reminded me of another post-resurrection appearance of Christ. This reminded me of Paul seeing Christ on the Damascus Road. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So they saw something they weren't able to grasp. They weren't able to understand. Apparently, whatever happened, they were so terrified, they ran. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. So he's weakened, and my radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. So he was certainly shocked, certainly weakened to the point where his face went pale. Then I heard, verse 9, then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Verse 10, and I beheld, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. That, for me, just looking at similar instances in Scripture, that would have been the place for the being to identify himself as his God, to give him the comfort and to give him the strength. But what does he say? Now I have been sent to you. Sent by, in the context of Daniel, who would he be sent by? Sent by God. Yeah. I mean, this is over and over Scripture. This isn't like obscure things. God sends angels. So the angel is following orders. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Again, John's reaction, there's some similar elements to it, but it's a different thing that happens. When I saw him, fell at his feet as though dead. That's not what happened to Daniel. That's not what happened to Daniel. Daniel was weakened, and he came pale, but it wasn't until the angel spoke, or if on your view, pre-incarnate Christ, spoke that he fell on his face. So there certainly was something that changed when this being spoke, and it was of great power and great might, and it did have an incredible impact on Daniel to collapse. But that's not what happens to John. When John sees the glory of the exalted Christ, the heavenly glory and radiance of the exalted Christ, he's done immediately upon sight of Christ. He falls as though dead. I love how quickly that happens in Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John heard first, and then he turned and looked. As soon as he looked, it was over for John. It was over for him. Daniel saw first, and he was weakened and he was paled. But then when he heard, he collapsed. And then in Revelation 1, he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So he identifies himself as Christ. One more thing I'll say on this before I come back to my notes to see what's there, because I know I've gone down that rabbit hole. Other Christophanies in the Old Testament, not only is it clearly identified that this is God, but also none of them resemble this vision. None of them resemble this vision. God appears as a man sometimes. Genesis 32. Turn to Genesis 32. Just because, you know, at the beginning of this vision in Daniel 10, it says a man. Well, sometimes angels appear in the form of men. Sometimes the pre-incarnate Christ appears in the form of man. That's God appearing in the form of a man. Genesis 32, 25. You all know this passage so well. I know the Sunday school teachers in here have taught this 10 times more than I've taught this. Genesis 32, 25. This is Jacob wrestling with who? With God in the form of a man. Right. Verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." He understood that mercy was shown him, a merciful restraint. And he understood it was God who showed him that. I've seen God face to face. So God sometimes appears in the form of a man and in the form of an angel, which we already looked at some of those earlier. But let's look at another one, a classic one, Exodus 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. See that fire lots of times in these visions, don't you? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Don't miss that. Who's appearing? The angel of the Lord in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. Moses said, "I'll turn to see at this great sight. Why is this bush not burned?" When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see. Now, your Lord there is, how's it printed? It's all caps, right? This is Yahweh, God's name. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. God called to him out of the bush. Wait. I thought it was the angel of the Lord who appeared to him. Right. You have God appearing in the form of an angel, the angel of the Lord, one sent by God, one who is God. So it's fine to call this a Christophany. God called him out of the bush. "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." All right. Skip down to verse 6 real quickly. And he said, so this is the one speaking from the bush. The angel of the Lord speaking from the bush says in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So you saw God appearing as a man, God appearing as an angel, the angel of the Lord. And you also have angels appear as men. So when you get the similarity, what do you do? Angels appear as men, Genesis 18 to 19. is a great extended passage on angels appearing as men, and also God somehow appearing and speaking and dealing with Abraham, Genesis 18 and 19. So you have to go by context. Just because things are similar, you have to go by the context to make a determination on who this is that's appearing, the identity of who's appearing. It's going to be given. So you see, and we can go back to Daniel, heavenly messenger, Daniel 10, reflecting the beauty of heaven, reflecting the power of heaven, all this in the symbolism as that's described, the dignity and honor of heaven. He's a representative of God Almighty, representative of the Ancient of Days, reflects the glory of God. I believe it's a high-ranking angel who had been presently involved in God's governance of the kingdoms of man and who was called away from that conflict with the demons and bringing a message to Daniel. That's my view. You have to make up your mind on what view you take. Yes. In Daniel 10, 5, yeah, and verse 10 is, it only says a hand, so I think that's the same being, I think that's the angel, he's just saying a hand touched him and set him trembling on his hands and knees, and then immediately after that it says, and he said to me, so I don't see any switch to a different being. I think it's just designated how that angel strengthened him. A hand touched him and set him on his hands and knees and then spoke to him and addressed him. I think where it could be an attendant of this angel is in verse 16, where it says, one in the likeness of the children of man. Because it seems, that seems so general. After you've gone through the specifics and you're right in the middle of talking about this one being, at that point you would just say he. But he says one in the likeness of a children of man. Either way, we're not certain on that. I think that, so I've given the counter arguments against, and I think there were a lot of them. I'm not going to rehearse them. You just have to watch the playback. I think there are a lot of counter arguments against the case that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Lord is a generic term for master or for sir. The similarity thesis, I just can't buy into it. I think there's something there, but it's not strong enough. And then some other counter arguments just about the nature of Christophanies in the Old Testament. The main argument, which for me, and you don't have to agree with this is a home run. For me, this is a home run argument that this angel needed Mike's help in doing God's bidding. Michael's. Did I say Mike's? Yeah. God forgive me. Mike and Gabe. That's got to be the most ridiculous thing I've ever said in a Bible class. He needed Mike's help. I think I may need Mike's help. He needed Michael's help in doing God's bidding. Of course, this is all under the sovereignty of God. The prince of verse, what is this? Verse, let's just pick it up in verse 12. Just for a little bit of context. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. By the way, let me pause on there. I think that's a great paradigm for Christian living, just for biblical wisdom. There's three aspects. Number one, he set his heart to understand. And obviously we know for Daniel that means to understand God's word, to understand God's will. And then it says, humbled himself before God. That's the posture of the heart. Daniel didn't want just head knowledge. He didn't want to be just smart guy. He wanted to know God, and he humbled himself before God. And then it says, your words have been heard. He was a man devoted to prayer. He was a man who sought truth. He was a man who humbled himself before God. He was a man who prayed. He was a man who cried upon God for help and deliverance. Is, you know, you tell me, is that not as crazy as I am when I say Mike, for the angel Michael, is that not a good paradigm for Christian living? To seek God's truth, to humble ourselves before him, and to be persistent in prayer. The middle of verse 12, or toward the end, I've come because of your words. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, or resisted me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, it looks like he needed assistance in doing God's bidding. I think that's a strong argument, but let me give you the counter argument from that. Not necessarily. He needed Michael to come because he had to leave and go give the message. That's the point. He's the, maybe the point, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood him 21 days. So that was his assignment, to be in spiritual battle. You want the details of that? I don't know. I don't have a video recording of this that I watched earlier today, but we're seeing into the spiritual realm, the spiritual warfare going on, and his assignment was in this realm, this dominion of Persia, and at a particular point, Michael came to help him. Because he was left there with the kings of Persia. He was there alone doing that. So Michael comes and it's probably, okay, probably Michael giving him the charge from God and Michael taking his place in his duty until this angel can come back. So I think it's a strong argument. But it's not nearly as strong as I would like it to be. For my case, that this is an end. Because if you need help from another angel, then you're not the pre-incarnate Christ. You're not God. God doesn't need help. And that's why this text is, there's lots of different views on it, right? Because there's no slam dunk, absolutely clear. There's lots of counter-arguments, but most of them are from arguments from silence about what's not here. Like if this were Christ, certainly this would be here and this would be clear. Or if this were an angel, this would be clearer. This would be in there somewhere. So you've got to decide for yourself. I'll stick to what I am certain. This is a heavenly messenger. It's a heavenly messenger bringing the glory and the power and the beauty of heaven right into the real-life experience of Daniel, and is going to give a significant message to Daniel. I do think the context of the chapter, and even what I just said about Michael taking his place, the context makes me think this is an angel, because clearly what we're starting to peel into here in Daniel 10 is the spiritual realm when you see angels and demons locked in warfare. So in that context of angels and demons locked in warfare, governing the kingdoms of men at God's charge, makes me think it's an angel. Like, what else would it be? That is the context of what's going on.
So that would be the question I had, kind of is, what difference does it make which side you come down on here? And I don't mean that to be facetious, but seriously, you know, scholars spend all this time trying to decide which way it is. How does it affect what we're supposed to get from this passage, whether it's Christ incarnate or an angel?
I actually have an answer to that. It wasn't in any... Yeah, it goes back to what I said earlier. Now, this isn't in any of the commentaries, and I didn't hear this in any lecture or sermon, so take it with a grain of salt. But I think the redemptive historical point is the big one. That vision in Revelation 1 is specifically a heavenly glory and a heavenly authority that's been given to a human being. That didn't exist at this point in history. In the Old Testament, angels are far more glorious and have far more power and authority than men. But that changes in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 is all about this. Hebrews 1 is all about this. How Christ, who is a man, he is a man, but he's more glorious than angels. He has a higher name, a higher dignity, a higher authority. And that's the Christ we see in Revelation 1. The incarnate, the resurrection glory of the incarnate Christ. So for me to say that that exists here, that confuses redemptive history. And you know, for me, that's a hobby horse. You know, the flow and the progress of redemptive history and the uniqueness of the new covenant and the uniqueness of the incarnate Christ and his resurrection glory. So for me, I think, so if it seemed at the beginning of the class, or I tried not to do it, but I felt like progressively I was really hammering away against that view that this is Christ. It's because this is a significant change that's going to happen upon the finished work of Christ, where now you have a man who has the name above all names, and he is the highest authority in the heavenly realm, highest authority in the earthly realm, and it's a man who reigns with that authority, our brother and our Savior. So that's just me. In terms of understanding the content of the vision that's coming up, it doesn't make a difference. I don't think it may, so maybe I should. But the message of what this heavenly messenger brings will still be the same either way. So I get your point in that for sure, yeah.
I looked at several translations while we're talking, and a couple of them don't even use the word Lord, they use the word angel.
Is that right?
CEV does, and another one too.
How about that? Yeah. Yeah. That's a great question. I'm not sure. I'd have to do more reading to see if.
Is that if they're seeing at the end of verse 9, that's Christ, and now 10 is an angel, like John was pointing out. Because his response, if this is an angel in that first description, this is not his first rodeo with meeting angels. And we don't see this kind of terror.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good argument too. I didn't bring that one up. I hadn't thought about that. The uniqueness of this, when you compare it to other angelic, you do have seraphim and cherubim, glorious visions of high ranking angels, but not in the form of a man, and not like this. That's usually in the throne room of God. So the uniqueness of this may lend itself. Yeah. Yeah. Or let me pray for us, and then we'll keep talking, but let me just to pray and end the live stream. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he has saved us and given us a hope that we could never find anywhere else. Father, we thank you for this church. Thank you that you brought us together to serve you and not to live for ourselves. I pray for our future, for our faith, for our unity, for our evangelism, and for our efforts and missions. Let it all be to your name and to your glory and done by your strength. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.